I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. And if you're a visitor today, and actually I want to recognize all our visitors, thank you for coming today. It's a blessing to have you, and we want to make your visit that much more enjoyable. Please talk to us after the service. And again, we're glad you're here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. You know, congregational singing is so wonderful, and to hear the children drown out the adults is such a blessing, and I thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you for the families that raise their children in the admonition of the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And now 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And once more, John chapter 13, the Gospel of John chapter 13, in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all the people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather today, and our desire is that you are being pleased with our worship, in our singing, and even in the discipline of our hearts and minds to hear your word, to be eager to hear from heaven, and that, Father, you would make us a people that are able to receive your visitation. You have told us through the prophet Isaiah that this is the one that I will look upon, the one who is broken in spirit, contrite, and trembles at my word. May your fear be felt in this place. May we understand the privilege and responsibility to hear your word. And above all, Father, may you change us. May we be transformed, even as your people, that we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And Father, if there's someone here that has not come to the Savior, that does not know the King and all of his beauty yet, may today be the day of new birth, of new life, the radical transformation of meeting the God who is love in Christ. Thank you, Father. May our hearts be open to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. And so I've been thinking about this day for some time, and being the last day that I'll fill this pulpit in the pastoral role that I've been holding for 24 and a half years. And a lot of emotion with that. And a lot of things are going through Joy and I as we approach this day. And so I don't apologize for my message being more than average personal, with personal illustrations. It's important. And I've been thinking about this for a long time. What would I want to leave you? What would I want you to think of in regards to the Word of God? My goal is certainly not to lift up Jim or Joy, but not even our church, but it's to point us to Christ. And to point out, which I think is one of the great deficiencies in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And there's a bunch of things we could talk about, but that's not the objective. In fact, this message, as I unfolded it and I was talking to Jen, who I know I identify as my shipmate, the office manager. I told her that this is probably going to be longer than just one message. And so I had something else I was preparing for tonight, and I thought, no, we'll just make this a part A and a part B. And so we're going to cover on your outline part A this morning, and then tonight we're going to look at part B, and that would be my last sermon here in the capacity as a pastor. So we have a full Lord's Day, and I would encourage you to come back tonight, not because I'm preaching, but because of the fellowship of God's people. We can't get enough of each other. And the church is stronger when we're together. And so, what do I want to leave with you? What is something that has really stirred in my heart for you? And it goes all the way back. It goes all the way back to the very first counsel I got about being a pastor. And I've said this before. And Pastor Glenn Evans, we've known him, many of you have known him. In my eyes, he was a spiritual legend. And I remember when I left the Navy on a Friday and I took the weekend off and I walked into an empty office here with no job description. I had no idea what to do. And so I sat there and I looked at the few books that I had. That's not the case now. And I said, now what? So I called Pastor Evans. He lived in North Kingstown. And I said, Pastor Glenn, I said, would you come over to my office? I said, I want to ask you a question. He said, but absolutely, I'd love to. And so he came over, and he sat down in my office, and I said, I only have one question for you. I said, what do I have to do to be a great pastor? And I thought he would give me a whole list of things, the courses I should take, and this, what I should do, and all these things. And he sat there for just a couple minutes like a spiritual surgeon. And he stared at me, and he smiled, and he said this. He said, Jim, make sure that all the people know that you love them, and when you make your mistakes, they'll forgive you. And I sat there and I pondered what he said, and that, in my estimation, is one of the most profoundest things I ever heard. The Christian life is a life of transformation. It's a life that is being renewed by the truth in the mind of God. It's also a heart that is being inflamed by the truth of God. And the mind and the heart together, it should so move our wills into a life of radical obedience that impacts our culture. And what is the power behind mind renewal? And the power behind a heart being inflamed? And the power behind a will that takes our feet into the culture? You might say it's the power of the gospel, and that is true. But that would be a secondary. That would be the fuel or the channel it comes. But the greatest power known to the church and the greatest power known on the earth is the power of the Christian and the power of the church under the control of Christ's love. It's under the control of Christ's love. The greatest theologian ever to live, the Apostle Paul, wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. He would say without question that the number one thing that controlled him as a Christian, that controlled him as a pastor, that controlled him as an evangelist, he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it is the love of Christ that constrains me. It is the love of Christ that controls me. It is the love of Christ that consumes me. And I would even add that it is only the love of Christ that will sustain you in the warfare of a Christian. It is the love of Christ that must dwell deep within. And it is one of the hallmarks of the Christian. The verses I read from 1 John and the verse I read from John chapter 13, they clearly show us that the number one characteristic in a Christian is love. It is a love for people that comes from a love for God. I cannot say I love God and despise people. And I can't say that I love God and I'm indifferent to people. And I can't say that I love God, but I'm selective in my relationship with people. Jesus would make it clear that the number one characteristic of his children is love for people. Love for God, love for people. And it is the Christ love in us, shaping us, moving us, that identify the church for what she is. And I believe that one of the great challenges, if not the one of the great distractions and one of the great ailments that plagues the church today, is that good Bible-believing churches that have marked themselves as the Ephesus church. Right doctrine, right ministry, right everything, defending the faith, discernment, right thing. But Jesus says, but nevertheless, you have forgotten or forsaken first love. Beloved, when first love goes, it all goes. It all goes. We become a mere carcass of a Christian without the fervency of first love for Jesus Christ. Because the only way that I can love you, and the only way that you can love me, and the only way that we can love the lost consistently, beyond just the futility of an evangelistic project, is by a sustained life of experiencing the love of God that produces a life of the love of God in the culture. We spent months, maybe a year, going over the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. Prayer number one in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 and onward, is the prayer that we would know God, that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know Him. And the prayer in chapter 3 is that we might know the love of Christ that roots and deepens our relationship with Him so that we would know the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth, and the fullness of God. That, my beloved friends, that is the Christian life. Know God, experience His love, make it known. And that's what I want to address this morning. Because I do think that's the great challenge. We live in such a world that is godless, a culture that is in rebellion against God and has been, a culture that we're watching the very prophecy of Romans 1 come to be. And what happens to the church? One, it retreats from culture. Or number two, it grows indifference to sin because it's so close to the culture. And all of us are not immune to the pressure of sin cutting the edge on our spiritual life, even bringing us to a point of indifference. And here's the scary part about spiritual indifference. You can grow okay with that. You can be okay with being spiritually indifferent, where you don't find the Word of God moves you anymore. Prayer is something that's nice over the mill with a few words, mechanical words of form, but prayer isn't a deep-seated desire within just to be with God. Perhaps one of the most influential books I ever read was by a 17th century Puritan named Thomas Vincent. It's called The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ. I studied this book for well over a year with a group of guys, page by page, and I read it a couple times myself. This is what Vincent said, quote, "The life of Christianity consists very much in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we are as much without spiritual life as a carcass when the soul is fled from it is without natural life. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith, dead in sins and trespasses. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christians, but we are wholly without the nature of Christians." Well, today is a mark of an ending for us. 24 and a half years of pastoral ministry in this place. And I can say without question, and Joy would echo this, is that this has been our greatest privilege to serve this church. It's been our greatest privilege. It's also been our greatest challenge. It has not been easy. It's been, like I said, the great challenge. And it's also been one of the most humbling experiences we've ever had. That God would call mortal men, sinful men, into the office to care for His sheep is an overwhelming thing for the soul. And so when Pastor Evans told me that the greatest thing is love for people, that's what I want to challenge you with today. And I want you to look at yourself and your life, and I want you to do some honest assessment. If a group of Christians were gathered and they mentioned your name, would the first thing that they said, that person loves? If my name is mentioned in a group of you and say, "Oh, Jim," would people immediately remind themselves, "You know what? He loves." Could that be said of you in any group? And by the way, that transcends personalities. If you're an introvert, you can't use that as a reason not to love people. It just takes on a different form. As for the extrovert, just don't think because you're over bubbly that that means you love people. That's not true either. And so it's vital that you do the assessment because it's so important for a couple reasons. Number one, Jesus says that makes you a Christian. I'm not talking about the repentance and believing and coming to the gospel, but he says if you truly are mine, if you've truly been changed by the gospel, you are going to love people. He doesn't leave it any wiggle room. And when you think about that, the demands of that are so high. And tonight we're going to go over, well, how do I become that type of Christian? And it's not easy. Because the greatest foe that you have to a life of selfless love is the person that you see every morning in the mirror and the person that you have to do battle against throughout the day. And so we want to look at this from the standpoint that Jesus says this marks his people. And be open to the Spirit of God of doing that hard surgical work inside of your heart, because he may need to change some things in your life so that you can be a loving person. And the second reason why this is so important is because when Jesus says in John 13, 34, and 35, it has evangelistic impact. He says, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now remember, he's in the upper room discourse. He's in the most intimate time with his disciples. He's getting ready to go to the cross. If anyone could think about himself and only himself, it would have been the Lord Jesus, yet he doesn't. And he says that all people, not just the little safe confines of the people in our church, and remember, we're to be salt and life in the world, not just in the church. And so don't create a Christian culture where everything is Christian, all your friends are Christians, all your activities are Christian, everything is associated around this bunker mentality that here's us and the world is just going on without us. Jesus says all people will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. I have no idea how that works. But God has never told me I need to figure out his ways. I just need to trust and obey his ways. And he says, if my church, when my people love one another, then all the world is going to know that you belong to me. And I would argue that the more that we learn to love and the more that we're able to invest in each other's lives in love, and I'm not talking about just activity, the more that you're going to find opportunities exploding in your life from the world outside of us because they want to know. They want to know why are we like we are. And we're going to be able to say, it's because of him. It's because of him and his great love. Not only today, in 24 and a half years of pastoral ministry, it almost coincides to the 24 years that I did in the Navy. 24 years in a couple months and 24 years here. And someone commented that they've looked at our life and said that you've nearly done half a century of sacrificial service for your country as well as for the Lord. I was quick to say that, well, we've never ever viewed that either as occupations. I didn't look at the Navy as an occupation. It was hard, but it was also, there was some fun about it too. And I enjoyed serving my country. I had a patriotic heart. And so the Navy was definitely challenging. We had a lot of separation, but I felt satisfied and contented to serve in that capacity. And not to mention in the Navy. In the Navy was a very instrumental occurrences in my life. And I just want to share some of my Navy life as it helps understand pastoral life and where we're going with this love of Christ. When I was in the Navy and I was a typical sailor, I deployed a lot. I did all things that sailors do, and it was I was a miserable young sailor. And I remember getting underway, and we were heading, I was out in Charleston on a destroyer, and we left there for a six-month deployment, and I just spent 3.5 years in the Mediterranean on a ship, and now I'm coming back, I'm getting ready to go again, and I was a very miserable person. I met a man, his name was Orland Gaithy. The name doesn't mean anything to you, it means a lot to me. This man was about as introverted as I've ever met. I didn't even know if he had vocal cords. He was very quiet. He worked in the same division that I did. This man was amazing. Amazing not because of who he was himself, because of what I learned about this man. When I first met him, we lived in the same birthing compartment, and when I met him, he was just genuine in his introduction. And he really took an interest in me. He loved my soul, and I didn't even know it at the time. And I would watch this man. I would watch his work ethic, which is far above anybody else's. I would watch this man who would never complain about orders. I would watch this man who went about reading his Bible, praying over his meal. And I watched him for about 3 months, and there was very few days on that deployment that he didn't come to me and ask me how I was. I'm thinking, this guy's weird. He took an interest in me. He cared for me. And as the deployment went on, I watched him. He never said a word about the gospel. He never said a word about Jesus. He never invited me to chapel. He just lived before me day in, day out on that ship. And what I saw was something that was extraordinary. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. But here was a man that was consistent. And then one night, we were off the coast of Italy doing an exercise. It was very quiet on watch. And he approached me. And he said, "Jim, how are you tonight?" I said, "You really want to know?" He said, "I do." And so I just unloaded on the man. I was tired of the Navy. I was being told what to do. I was tired of the futility of trying to find contentment and fun in all the things of the world. And I was just at the end of my rope, so to speak. I was tired of being away from my family, all those things. And that man looked at me and he said, "Your problem, Jim, is you don't know God." If he would have tried that the very first day he met me, I would have said, "I'm all set. Leave me alone." I was one of the guys on the ship that made fun of the Jesus group. And there was a small group of Jesus people. And I said, "What do you mean?" And he began to tell me the gospel. And he told me about being a sinner. He didn't have to go very far to convince me I was a sinner. I was a big sinner. And so he talked about an hour on the gospel. And then he asked me, "Would you receive Jesus to get your life right with God?" And I looked at him and I said, "No, I would not." And here was a man who shed a tear in the midst of a bunch of sailors. He shed a tear. He says, "I wish I could make you believe." And he walked away. We had 4 more hours left on watch. It was supposed to be busy, and it was dead as dead could be. And all I could do was think about everything that he said. Me being a sinner. Jesus reconciling sinners. God loving me. All those things he kept over and over, it kept going. And we got off watch about midnight. I remember that as if it was just yesterday. And we got down to our bunk, and I got ready to get in my bunk and for the few hours of sleep we were going to get, and I felt a hand on my shoulder, and it was Orland Gaethje. And he said, "Jim," he says, "you've been thinking much about what we talked about?" I said, "That's all I could think about." He said, "Wouldn't you like to get right with God? Why don't you pray and ask God to change you, ask Jesus to come into your heart?" I'm not advocating that prayer, but at that time, I didn't know anything. And I said, "I've never prayed in my life. I don't know what to do." And he said, it's not your words, it's your heart. It's your heart. So he put his hand on my shoulder, and I remember mumbling some words. "God, I do believe in you, but I don't know anything about this, but I am a sinner. I'm a big sinner, and I can't get this load off of me. Please, I believe Jesus. Best I know how, I believe Jesus died for me." And there was no 4th of July experiences, so if you're looking for some dramatic Damascus Road, I didn't have that. But the next morning was Sunday, and I'm laying in my bunk. And I kept listening to these voices. And I'm not being weird. Don't think I'm some mystic. In some ways I am, but it was like nothing happened. This Jesus thing isn't real. It's not real. Nothing happened to you. It's not real. Orland comes over to my bunk. He says, "Jim, it's Sunday. It's time to go to church." And I said, he said, "Listen, the devil's going to tell you this isn't real. This said nothing happened to you." And I was like, this guy's reading my mind. I flew out of my bunk, put my uniform on, and we went to the place where the Jesus people meet. And I walked into there, and I saw them differently than I did the day before. And I sat through that service. At the very end of the service, I stood up. And I don't know why I did that. I did years later. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God had raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I stood up in front of these complete strangers. And I said, guys, I said, I don't know why I'm doing this. I said, but, I believed in Jesus last night, and I believe I'm a Christian. And these guys would have thought that they hit the lottery or something. They were all screaming and hippie and all this and hugging me and things like that. That began my journey. And I never looked back. It wasn't perfect, but I never looked back. I say all that and forgive the personal illustration. But I want to tell you, you know why I stand here today? Because a man loved my soul. He loved my soul at great sacrifice to himself. And he was willing to love my soul and to invest in my soul for months and months. And as soon as we pulled into Naples, Italy, that man took me to the Christian Service Center and bought me my first Bible. Jesus was confronted by a lawyer. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus connects these two commandments inseparably. And as I said earlier, I can't say I love God and then hold bitter, critical attitudes towards people. That is a contradiction of a Christian life. And there are way too many Christians that think they're healthy Christians. And they say they love God, and they may serve, and they may have obedience in their life, but they're harboring something against someone in their heart, and it's eating them up bitterly, and they are not at all obeying the command to love one another. That's not a comfortable thing to hear. There were times in the 24 and a half years here at Quineset that we went through some significant troubles here, and I wasn't used to receiving criticism, and it was being like an avalanche at times. And it was hard. A pastor told me one time, says, you can't avoid sheep bites, but you can keep them from being infected. And what he told me is that you can't avoid criticism. You can't avoid someone not liking you and voicing that. But you can avoid that taking the infection of bitterness and anger and even gossip and slander. So I'm not going to exhort you today to try harder as a Christian. I'm not going to tell you to go and start loving people. I'm not going to tell you that. Now, that would not be a very good thing because you can't do any of this on your own. But what I want us to do is to look at what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The new commandment wasn't new to them because it was of old. To love God was in the Old Testament. To love God is the standard, and to love people is the second standard that's right there with the first, or I should say the product of the first. And what he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. A new commandment only in the sense it has a new standard. It has a new standard. And you know what the standard is? The standard is Jesus himself. This is something that also concerns me as Christians. We better make sure that we are not defining what we think a Christian is by what we've heard from other people or what culture says or what we think it is. You will always go astray. You must evaluate yourself by what this book says and only this book. And you must evaluate yourself whether you are loving people based on the standard and the measurement of one, and that is Jesus. And Jesus does not give us an easy checklist. I would love that. Just give me something to do. Just give me a list of things I got to do. Let me do these things. And you know what that is? That is the attempt to be spiritual carnally. The do's and don'ts is not the Christian standard. It is the outflow of a life of love walking with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not morality, but it produces morality. And I would argue, and I'll get to that point here in the next 2 hours. You can't fire me. You can't fire me. I want you to really come face to face with your profession of faith. Because when someone comes to Jesus Christ, their life is radically changed. Radically changed. I'm not talking about the 4th of July conversion. Spurgeon once said that all roads lead to London. There's different ways to get to London. All of us didn't come the same way on the path of conversion, but all of us ended the same place, and that's at the cross. And there's no way that a person who claims to be a Christian does not see every area of their life radically changed for Christ. Now, I'm not saying instantaneously, it didn't happen with me. You know, there were changes, and there were immediate changes. I didn't have to stop doing things. It just went away. Desires change. But you may have struggles in areas of your life that are just that. You know, I'm prone to melancholy. I'm prone to a depressive spirit. And I have to fight that. And it's far more easier in those depressive states to isolate yourself and justify, well, I just don't feel like church. I don't feel like fellowship. God never, ever justifies emotional obedience. And I'm not trying to say it's hard or it's easy. It's not. But don't you think if Christ is sufficient to save you from your eternal sins, he can get you through those times of darkness? It's really a matter of unbelief. And so when we look at this love of Christ, and that's what we're going to look at, he is the standard of your Christian life. When I was studying this, I asked Joy even that early this morning. Was it this morning? I asked her this morning, I said, Joy, would you mind preaching the message today? And I told her, I said, Joy, I really wonder if I've ever really been a loving person. I said, I wonder if I really have ever been a loving person. And I saw her, the wheels turning, because she was asking herself the same question. Because I went through these things here about Jesus, and since he's my standard, I had to ask myself the question, is this me? And friends, what I'm giving you today is not a checklist for you to go and do something. This is about a radical lifestyle change that you do all the time. And here's the key. This is the path of joy. This is the path of joy. Joy overflowing. Joy that's magnetic. Joy that is irresistible. Joy that opens up doors for evangelism. And so when Jesus says, as I have loved you, he will not allow you and he will not allow me to checklist what I think loving people is. He won't allow me to generate or compartmentalize my life based on certain people or based on my time. Friends, Jesus doesn't fit into your life. Jesus defines your life. And if you're just parsing your life, and I got this here, and Jesus, I got this here, you're misunderstanding the whole point. And I would argue that you've got your priorities wrong, and you're not happy about it if you're a Christian. Jesus says that you are to love one another as I have loved you. And I want to get back to the power. When Luke writes in Acts 1:8 that Jesus says you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, what is that power for? It includes spiritual gifts, but that's not primary it. The power he's talking about is the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel is the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that is the power of the witness of the Christian. And if you say, I just want to share Christ consistently, compassionately, and sincerely, then get as close to Christ as you can. Evangelism courses may have their place. But the greatest evangelists will be those that are closest to Jesus. Because the more that you're close to Jesus, the more that you're going to love people. And the more that you love people, we're guaranteed success. You say, well, I don't know a lot. Do you know John 3:16? Well, yeah. I said, I don't know a lot. Well, do you have a Bible? Let's take a look at the standard. So here's the standard. And as we go through, and this has been a long, fragmented introduction, but I anticipated it would be so. I want us to walk through these seven, and there's so much more. A lot of them from the gospel, particularly the Gospel of John. But I want us to look at the love of Christ observed. Because I'm not going to tell you anything today about go and do something. And even tonight, we're going to look at the process, how we can become this type of person. But Jesus says, love as I have loved you. Now, the setting in John 13, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. Judas is gone. Only the true followers of Jesus are left. And he gives them the measurement of their lives. Love as I have loved you. And there's seven qualities that we can look at. And I would like you, if you're taking notes or whatever, right beside every one of these characteristics, write the question, is it I? Is it I? Just like when Jesus was talking about who's the betrayer. All the disciples, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Ask the hard question, is it I? I don't want any of you leaving today just hearing this message and just going about your life, because this is the evidence that you are even a Christian. And I don't want you to doubt your salvation. I want you to be affirmed in your salvation. And the affirmation is, are you a loving person? And is that evident beyond just your little circle? Does the person in front of you know that you're a loving person? If you're a member of Quinescent, you should be getting close to these people. And if you're not, then you need to find out why not. Because you're not healthy. You're not healthy. Jesus says, by this, not by these, but by this, all people will know that you're my disciples. The first one, look at verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash some of the disciples' feet. And he skipped Judas and began to wipe them with the towel. That would be quite partial, wouldn't it? That would be quite selective. The first mark that we see in the love of Christ is that he is impartial. Even the betrayer gets his feet washed. Peter gets his wash, so does Judas. You may have not someone on the same level, but you may have Judases in your life. You may have those who you thought were your friends betrayed you. You may have Christians who rub you wrong. The measurement of your maturity in Christ's love will not be you loving the people you get along with. It'll be you loving the people that you're having trouble with. It's that level of impartial love. And if you have troubles with that, take this to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have it. I know that you've given me the love of the Spirit of God shed in my heart, so I have the ability to do this. Please, if I'm going to give a solid witness of your love to me, then I need to be able to wash the feet of everyone in my life. Christ's love is impartial. To be selective in our love is to be disobedient to the Lord of love. And I can tell you, there were times in our 24 years here that I knew that there were people who just didn't like me. And I thought that was never going to be the case. Everybody would like me. You know, that's what I thought was going to be like. The first couple years was like a honeymoon, and then it was over. And so there were times, you know, that I knew people that had something against me, and I wanted to avoid conflict. Maybe some of you like conflict, and maybe you avoid it too, though. Beloved, I'm ashamed at those times. There should never be unreconciled relationships in the body of Christ. You should be able to go to anyone, and it's not your responsibility to gauge their response or if they don't respond. Your responsibility is what you are supposed to do in the reconciliation process. It's not easy. But Jesus never said loving like me would be easy. It sure wasn't easy for him. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, of greatest importance is what that language means. Keep loving one another earnestly. In 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Jesus' love is impartial, and we are to follow suit. Make our love impartial. Make it impartial. Number two, look at John chapter 15, turn over a chapter to verse 13. This is all one dialogue. The second quality in Christ's love that we are to measure our love, and the only measurement, is that Christ's love is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. And I know that you know this, but look how Jesus defines sacrificial. It's not just, as important as this is, and I'm not being critical of that. Stacia does a great job with meals and taking. We do it. This church is so giving in those aspects of taking care of one another. But sacrifice for one another goes beyond just those tangibles. Look how Jesus measures sacrifice for one another. Greater love, verse 13, John 15. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Pretty high standard. There's a story, it's lengthy, but I'll be fast. It's about Caesar of Russia, Caesar Nicholas I of Russia. He tells something of love. The illustration shows something of Christ's love. It falls short, but it's still a powerful illustration. Nicholas was greatly interested in a young man because he had been friends with the young man's father. When that young man came of age, Nicholas, the leader, gave him a fine position in the army. He also stationed him in a place of responsibility at one of the great fortresses of Russia. The young man was responsible for the money and the finances of a particular division of the army. The young man did quite well at first, but as time went along, he became quite a gambler. Before long, he had gambled his entire fortune away. He borrowed from the treasury and also gambled that away, a few rubles at a time. One day, he heard there was going to be an audit of the books the next day. He went to the safe, he took out his ledger and figured how much money he had, and then subtracted the amount he had taken. As he sat at the table, overwhelmed by the astronomical debt, he took out his pen and wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" Not willing to go through the shame of what would happen the next day, he took out a pistol and coveted with himself that at the stroke of midnight, he would take his life. It was a warm, drowsy night, and the young man sat at the table, and he dozed off. Nicholas had a habit of putting on a common soldier's uniform and visiting some of the outposts. On that night, he came out to that particular great fortress, and as he inspected it, he saw a light in one of the rooms. He knocked on the door, but no one answered. He tried the latch, opened the door, and went in. There was the young man. The Tsar recognized him immediately as his friend, and when he saw the note on the table and the ledgers laid out, his first impulse was to awake the young man and arrest him. But overtaken with a wave of generosity, he instead took the pen that had fallen out of the soldier's hand and wrote one word on the paper, then tiptoed out of the room. About an hour later, the young man woke up and reached for his pistol, realizing that it was much after midnight. Then he fell upon his note, "A great debt, who can pay?" He saw immediately that one word had been added, Nicholas. The young man dropped the gun, ran to the files, thumbed through the correspondence, and found the signature. The note was authentic. The realization struck him. His emperor had been there and knows all his guilt, and he has undertaken my debt, and I will not have to die. The young man trusted his leader's word, and sure enough, the need of monies came. The leader's love, paying for the price of his guilty young friend, was only a faint shadow of the atoning love of Christ. You measure your sacrifice, not vicariously or not by way of propitiation, but my love for you is measured by the level of my sacrifice. Howard Hendricks said, "The service that counts is the service that costs." And if it's not costing us to serve Christ, then it's not acceptable service. And it certainly isn't love as he would have us. And so there's one of those questions. Is it I? Do I have the reputation not to be thought of well by people, but do I have a reputation of being a Christian who is sacrificial in my love for other people? You remember when Jesus went to the well, the woman at the well, Samaria, in John 4, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. John records this. So Jesus, being wearied as he was from his journey, I always thought, you know, how far did he travel? He was sitting beside the well, and the woman at the well comes, and he ministers to her. He serves her. Do you know how far Jesus walked just to meet that woman? 70 to 80 miles. The journey took 2.5 days. You say, well, that's the Son of God. Well, let me tell you about a man named Epaphroditus. He walked from Macedonia down to Corinth. Let me tell you about a man named Philemon. He sacrificed his household to take care of missionaries. Our identity as Christians is marked by our love. And if you're not fostering that love in your life, it's dying in your life. If you're not seeking that, then it is slowly but surely ebbing out of your life. And what happens if you get to a certain point, you won't even start to think about other Christians. You'll be so wrapped up in your own little world of your circumstances and of your trials and of your difficulties that the only thing that matters in your life is your world. Beloved, that's how unbelievers live. We live not satisfying ourselves, but denying ourselves, just like Jesus said. His love is impartial. His love is sacrificial. Thirdly, his love is eternal. John 15, 9. We talked about this during our ABF hour. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. We had a lively discussion about that. You know, Pastor Jonathan added some wise counsel in this thing, is that we got to be careful if we try to measure the degrees of God's love. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Go no further. That's what he said. How staggering is that? That the Father who loves his Son with an eternal Trinitarian love, he has placed that love upon me and upon you. And here's the staggering truth even more so. Jeremiah 31, 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That love will never stop. It was always on you. It will never be off of you. And the greatest motive that you can have for living this kind of life is not how much you love God, because you're going to get discouraged. The greatest motive and sustaining power to live this life of love is knowing his love. That's why we spend so much time studying the Ephesian prayers. Paul prays for believers to know the love of Christ so that we can be sustained by the love of Christ. If you're faltering in the Christian life and you find it's like a roller coaster, you're going like this, or maybe you're just walking like in spiritual darkness, you don't even know if you are a Christian, it could very well be, and it is, because you are not seeking Christ with all your heart, mind, and soul and experiencing his love. Christ's love is eternal. Isaac Watts, in his great hymn, Alas, it did my Savior bleed. Second stanza, he says, was it for crimes that I have done he groaned up on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Christ's love is eternal. And the little bit that we taste of it in this life, it's a foretaste of what we're going to be drinking of through all eternity. Number four. Christ's love is patient. Here's your question. Is it I? How patient are you with people? How patient you are with perhaps rebellious kids? How patient you are with your spouse? How patient are you with a difficult boss? How patient are you with Christians? You know, when Jesus called the disciples, he calls them, Mark chapter 1. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Do you know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't tell them how he's going to make them fishers of men. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They had no idea what that was going to be like. All the failures, all the impulsiveness, all the mess ups, they were not going to get this right. And if Jesus would have looked at Peter and looked at those guys and say, come follow me, and by the way, this is what it's going to look like here, I don't think anybody would have signed up. Jesus shows tremendous patience with his people. You know why? Because he sees us as we are, but he also sees us at what we're going to be. That's how we have to see other Christians. I've said this numerous times, and this is what I want you to remember. Every time you see a Christian, even the one sitting beside you, behind you, remember that there's this big sign on the front of them. It says, fragile, handle with care, construction project underway. Because God is making you like Jesus, and every step of that is going to be painful. And you're not going to always respond in a good way. And you need to have patience with each other. Because the Lord is so patient with us. When it comes to the love of God, the cross of Christ is the ultimate. But you know what I think is the greatest, second to the cross, the greatest act of love to his people? I know it is to me. How patient God is. Look how patient you are when you ignore him. When you spend more time in the pleasures of the world than you do the pleasures of the word. When you'd rather hang out and do the worldly things and not hang out with Christians. When you'd rather do something that you consider fun, even family activities on the Lord's Day, and neglect church, what does God give you? He gives you patience. He comes to you with grace. None other than Peter. When Peter says, Lord, I'll never deny you. Jesus says, you're going to. And Peter tells the Creator, you're wrong. You're wrong. And what did the Lord do with Peter? He showed patience with him. Even in the courtyard. Luke records that when Peter gives the third denial and the rooster crows, Jesus was within earshot. Because as soon as that happened, it says, and Jesus looked at Peter. What do you think that look was like? It wasn't, I told you so. It wasn't, you blew it. It was the look of pity, and it was the look of patience. Friends, if you and I are going to love like Jesus, then we have to be patient with each other. And one of the high marks of immaturity as a Christian, you're not going to like it, but then again, you can't fire me. One of the high marks of immaturity is impatience, because the world is impatient and we're easily swayed by the world because we want everything right now. You know, we're going to miss so much about you and about this place. There's one thing I'm not going to miss, but they changed it. Right up here at the mobile light, I used to come in early in the mornings and there was a red light there that was absolutely stuck on red. It seemed like forever. And I would get so frustrated. It'd be 4:30 in the morning, and I'm coming into the office. There's no cars anywhere. And that light, I would sit there, and that light was red. And I kept thinking, I can go. There's no one. No, you're not allowed. I will confess, there's been times that I backed up, went through the mobile parking lot, and then went down the road. We are not patient people. Not patient at all. And when you're impatient, you know what you've forgotten. You've forgotten the love of God. Being patient with you. We got to hurry. Number 5. Go to John chapter 13. Here's a fifth quality in Christ's love. And this is another one. Is it I? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. Now get this. He loved them to the end. What does that mean? To the end. To the end of his life? Well, that could apply. To the end of their lives, yeah, that would apply. Except the language means to the uttermost, to the fullness of love. Do you know what the fullness of love is? If in God's economy, there is no end. There is no end. It is an ocean without end. And it's set upon us. And what does Jesus do right after he says, I'll love them to the end? Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God, it was going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around the waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them. We may think that's a small thing. That's not a small thing. Look at the gulf. The Creator comes down and washes the sinful creature's feet. We're not talking beautiful feet here. He comes down and stoops to the lowest thing he possibly could do at that scene. And this is the quality of Christ's love. It is intentionally intense. When he went to the cross, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He wouldn't be distracted. And beloved, if we are going to love like Jesus, it's got to be intense. And it always has to be intentional. There are going to be times when God impresses upon you, you need to go visit that shut-in. Or you need to go make that hospital visit. Or you need to call someone and pray for them. Or you need, after a long day of work or Wednesday, you need to take your kids to Awana. You need to have, after a long day and a long week, you need to get up at 7 o'clock in the morning and come pray with the men. You're going to have those times when the Lord is going to impress upon you sacrificial service that's going to require a decision by you that is intentional. I have wished for so long that there was a vitamin that I could pop that says instant obedience. Every act of obedience that you do for the Lord is intentional. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's another thing that's uncomfortable. You need to ask yourself, does my life reflect obedience to known commands? Jesus says that if you love like I do, then you're mine. But he also says, if you obey my word, then you're mine. Obedience like Christ, love like Christ is to be intentional and intense. It will never, ever be convenient to serve people. If it is, it doesn't count. Hendricks is right. I just can't fit my service into a schedule that I've already predetermined my life and just kind of give God a bone of my obedience. You know what that is? That is a height of blasphemy, to give God leftovers. And now I look back, how many times have I given my best time and my best energy to the things of the world, and all I've given God is leftovers? Our love for one another must be intentional. And that means you can't be living your Christian life by emotions. You can't be living your Christian life by circumstances. You must be living your life by conviction and by commitment. And unless there's emergencies, you're not going to compromise. And one in particular, never compromise the Lord's day. We are commanded to meet together, and we should have a consistency about our church attendance that whoever stands in this pulpit should not look over there and wonder if you're going to be here today. And I'll be honest with you, I've experienced that, and I know Pastor Jonathan has too. Sometimes, and even some of you, I've looked over and said, I wonder if they're going to be here today. That should never be said of us. This is our family. God commands us to be together. He doesn't give any wiggle room for that. I understand there is emergencies and sicknesses and things like that, but that should be the exception, not the rule. Number six. There's a sixth characteristic of Christ's love, and that is it is restorative. That's the whole story of redemption, of salvation. It's being restored. God's love coming and restoring us in Christ. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is in the business of reconciling relationships. He sure reconciled Peter at breakfast. Peter thought he was washed up. He was done. And the Lord said, no, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and follow me. For you as a Christian, to love people means that you're in the business of restoration. That may mean that you are a mediator in reconciling other Christians. We have dear people in this in our congregation. They've been means of mediation to bring Christians together. But it also means this. If the love of Christ is something that we're modeling, then we have a burden for the lost. We're sharing the gospel with unsaved people. And I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable, but I'm going to ask you this question. When's the last time that you shared the gospel with someone that's not a Christian? And do you have people that aren't Christians that would consider you a friend? Not a worldly friend, but a friend because you love their soul like that man loved my soul. There should be people in our life, non-Christians, that they call us friend of sinners, just like they call Jesus that. Christ's love is restorative. Don't be imbalanced. Don't be the Christian life that's all Christian. Be balanced. Be immersed in the church and be immersed in the culture, sharing the gospel. And finally, and we'll quit with this, Christ's love, and I mentioned this earlier, Christ's love is transformational. If we truly know the love of Christ, we're not the same. Our desires have changed. Our pursuits have changed. Our priorities have changed. Now, I understand it's a work of progress, a progressive work. But if you're holding on to areas of your life, then my question to you is, do you understand who you're dealing with? You're dealing with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. When he bought you, he bought all of you. You don't get to keep part of your life. You give it all. He died for all of you. He didn't die that you would hold on to your money or you would give this, but I'm holding on to this. No, he died. He says, it's all mine. It's transformational. And if we know anything about the love of God, not only will we be restorative in our lives by way of the gospel, but it'll be transformational. And I mean transformational by that you will be making disciples of Jesus Christ. Pastor Jonathan and our elders, we put a big emphasis on this. If you're a Christian today, you are to be investing in other Christians. There should never be a help wanted sign hung up in the church. We should never lack Awana workers. We should never lack nursery workers. We should never lack Sunday school workers. We should never lack clothing ministry workers. We should never lack youth group, student ministry workers. Why? Because every single Christian is called to transformational service. We should be discipling other Christians. And we should be being discipled by other Christians. And we've done some wonderful things here for that to occur. And I would encourage you, if you're being transformed by the love of Christ, you're going to have a desire to want to be in the lives of other Christians, to grow with them and to help them grow. Anyway, that's a lot. And I know it's a lot to process, but nevertheless, it's a burden for my church, our church. It's a burden in my own life. Joy's wife is when we do leave here, someone's going to say, well, you're going to find time, go someplace and rest. No, I'm going to go down and do what I got to do in West Virginia. And I've got some people down there that I need to talk to about Jesus. And we're going to be involved. We're going to continue some of our ministry that you received, New Day Mercies. We're going to continue that and expand that. There'll be more on that later. But for us as a church, I pray that God shows us in deeper measure the love of Christ and that we measure our Christian life, but not what we think it should be or even what we want it to be, but we measure our Christian life by what the Lord said. And he says, all people will know your mind by your love for one another. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you that you're patient and kind. You're sacrificial. Thank you that the gospel changes lives. And I pray that if there's someone here that hasn't been changed by the gospel, they'll consider Christ, that you'd tug on them and bring them to him. Let them know that the life in Christ is the true life, and that you love them with an eternal love. Father, just be honored today and honored in the rest of our day and honored with the singing of response that we will sing. In Jesus' name, amen.